following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Well, it's a delight to be here. It is very rare that I have my subject or my sermon chosen for me. But there's this guy named Frank Carl. You ever heard of him? And he has given me orders on what to preach this morning. Now, he didn't give me the outline. I had to do that myself. But I have an assigned topic this morning. Pastor Frank asked if I would preach on how to divorce proof your marriage. How to divorce proof your marriage. Now, why is that important? Well, listen to this. Brand new study came out just this last Thursday from Duke University. It was an 18-year study. Thousands of adults were watched over 18 years, and they came to this conclusion. Let me quote. Women who had had one divorce were 24% more likely to have a heart attack than women who were continuously married. Those who had been divorced at least twice were 77% more likely to have a heart attack. Men were 35% more likely to have a heart attack if they had been divorced. Now, they didn't study the number of men who had been murdered by their wives. For one reason or another, just divorce. But isn't that interesting? But listen, folks, when we follow God's plan, it's good for us. You see, marriage is a God thing. It has been from the very beginning. Let me prove it to you. If you have your Bibles, go back to Genesis chapter 1, would you? Genesis chapter 1, and look at verses 27 and 28. Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Then you go over to chapter 2, and look at verses 23 and 24. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Then go to chapter 3 and look at verses 20 and 21. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. So you see, from the very beginning, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, we have this principle that God has instituted marriage, one man, one woman, in a committed relationship. Now, we have many people today that are trying to redefine marriage. They believe they know better than God. Well, I don't know about you, but I would rather believe God than some apostate liberal. I don't know. And today is Marriage Sunday across America. The Supreme Court of the United States is going to hear the marriage case this coming Tuesday. So thousands of churches across America today are taking a stand on biblical marriage. And I, for one, am very grateful that I am a member of a church that is not afraid to take a biblical stand on marriage as one man, one woman in a committed relationship. Amen. Since marriage is a God thing from the beginning, the devil has tried to destroy it. In fact, in Genesis 3, we see the serpent coming to Eve, trying to destroy that relationship that God had established. And since that time till now, the devil has attempted to destroy the family and the foundation upon which the family is built, marriage. So I think it's important that we attempt to divorce-proof our marriages, and I believe that we can. Now, I want to say this very quickly. In a crowd this size, I know we have several people who have been divorced. And I want you to know something. God loves you as much as anyone else. God forgives. God restores. All right? It doesn't mean that your ministry in your life is over. But at the same time, we need to understand that God hates divorce. He does. Now, through my 45-plus years of ministry, I have learned that the people who hate divorce most are people who have been divorced, because they know the devastating consequences on themselves and on their children and on their family. Well, I think if we follow a biblical model, I believe it is possible for us to divorce-proof our marriages. Now, most of you realize that Ephesians chapter 5 is kind of the key text on marriage. Whenever you go to a marriage seminar, if you pick up a book on marriage, sooner or later, you're going to get to Ephesians chapter 5. But almost everyone immediately jumps to the second half of the chapter. And of course, you know what the second half of Ephesians 5 is. Wives? Oh, there was such enthusiasm over that. Submit. All right? Wives, submit, but there's the other part of Ephesians 5. Husbands, love. Now, there was a lot more enthusiasm for that than the submit thing. All right, but anyway, we almost always go to wives, submit, husbands, love. But why don't we look at the first half of the chapter? I've been to dozens of marriage conferences. I have read dozens of books on marriage. I've probably heard hundreds of sermons on marriage. And almost always they deal with Ephesians 5, but I have never once had anyone go back to the first half of the chapter. Well, the first rule of effective Bible study is context. And I am convinced that the entire fifth chapter of Ephesians is written on marriage. I really do believe that. I believe that Paul meant for that entire chapter to give us an idea of what biblical marriage is all about. But we always skip the first half. Now, if you study the writings of Paul, you know that he was brilliant, he was articulate. God uses the personalities of the writers. And if you read Paul, you often find that when he is about to introduce a new topic or a subject, he will give you like maybe one or two verses that summarize what he's about to say. And then the rest of the chapter will elaborate on that. Well, that's what he does here in Ephesians chapter 5. In verses 1 and 2, we have a summary of everything we need to know about biblical marriage. And then he elaborates on that in the rest of the chapter. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Be ye followers of God as dear children." So number one, Paul wants us to know that in order to have a biblical marriage, we need to be followers of God. Then in verse 2, he says, and walk in what? In love. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So here's biblical marriage in two words. Two words, and I want you to remember them. Paul tells us that a Bible-based marriage is made up of followers and lovers. I want you to say that. Followers and lovers. That's it. That's biblical marriage. So let's go have lunch. Well, maybe we should look at it a little deeper, all right? Followers and lovers, but we need to define our terms. What is a follower? What does that mean? Well, what is another word for a follower of God or a follower of Jesus Christ? What's a synonym for that? Disciple, right? Would we all agree on that? A follower of God can be called a disciple. A disciple is a follower of God. Are we all together on that? We all agree? All right, okay. So, that means then that a biblical marriage is made up of two followers or two disciples. Well, what in the world is a disciple? Well, let's look at Scripture. Imagine you were one of the disciples. You're minding your own business. You're, you know, cleaning your fishing nets or whatever. And this total stranger comes up. And he walks up to you and he says, come, follow me. Huh? What? And yet, they just knew they were supposed to follow him. They didn't know what they were getting themselves into. They didn't know what he was doing. And so they begin following him, have no idea what's going to happen. And then Jesus begins performing miracles. He changes the water into wine at the marriage of the Cana of Galilee. And then he begins feeding 5,000 people with a little boy's lunch. Then he begins healing all kinds of diseases. And not only that, he starts raising people from the dead. And the word got out. Well, it wasn't very long before Jesus couldn't move without thousands of people following him. If you look at Matthew chapter 7, 8, and 9, you find the word multitudes, multitudes, multitudes. Jesus went here, there was a multitude. Jesus went here, there was a multitude. Everywhere he went, thousands of people followed him. Okay, imagine you're one of the disciples. You're thinking, wow, this is pretty cool. Wow, this is awesome. You know, I can just imagine a big crowd and Jesus has been teaching and they're finished and one of the disciples says, the master might be a little busy, but if you need any questions asked, just come to us. We're with him. We're one of the disciples. There's just 12 of us, you know, but I am one of the disciples. They must have thought this was the coolest thing in the world. I am a disciple of Jesus. Until Matthew chapter 10, verse 38. Would you turn over there? Keep your finger in Ephesians 5. We'll come back to that. But go to Matthew chapter 10, and I want you to look at verse 38. Jesus stops the disciples in their tracks. He looks them straight in the eye, and he says in Matthew 10, 38, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And now that probably doesn't mean a whole lot to you and I, but I'm telling you something that meant something to them, and the reason is this. In Bible times, they didn't wear crosses around their necks. Crosses were not a piece of jewelry. Crosses were not considered to be something beautiful. There was one and only one thing that they did on crosses in Bible times. What was that? They crucified people. They executed them. And the reason that crucifixion was invented was because it was a horribly excruciating, painful way to die. And they always did it publicly. The Romans wanted people to fear them. And so they invented this horrible way of putting people to death. And sometimes it would take 3 and 4 days for a person to die on a cross. And they wanted people to see that pain, that agony, so that people would fear Rome. And I'm convinced that all of the disciples had seen at least a few crucifixions in their lives. And here they are in the exuberance of following Jesus and being a disciple and having these thousands of people following them everywhere that they went. And Jesus was a rock star as far as they were concerned. And then suddenly Jesus says, you want to keep following me? Yeah, man, we want to keep following you. Yeah. Okay. Then right here, right now, I want you to make a decision. Are you willing to take up a cross? Now, Jesus expands on that over in Luke chapter 14, and he gives a deeper definition of what a disciple really is. Luke chapter 14, and in verse 26, he says this, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, the word hate there is not used the way we usually do. It's a thing of priority. And here's what Jesus is saying. If anyone or anything comes before me, you're not my disciple. If you put anything above me, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. Verse 27. Whosoever doth not bear his cross, and we've already determined what that means, and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then look down in verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not what? How much? All that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now, what do we learn from that? There are many people who are believers who are not disciples. There are many people who are born-again Christians on their way to heaven, praise God, but they're not truly a disciple because Jesus tells us who and what a disciple is. Well, by the way, how many rights does a crucified person have? Hello? How many rights does a crucified person have? None. Zero. And so a disciple is an individual who has come to Jesus and realized that he is Lord of all, and they have surrendered all of their rights to the cross of Jesus Christ, and they have made a conscious decision. There is no cost too great to follow Jesus. I am all in unconditionally. I have surrendered everything to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and his cross. And Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 1, that's the first definition of a biblical marriage. Followers, disciples. How would our marriages change if we had marriages made up of two disciples? You see, most marital problems boil down to this thing of rights. In my 40 plus years of ministry, I've counseled hundreds of couples. My wife and I have. And so often we hear, well, I have a right. Well, she has no right, and he has no right, and I have a right to my space, and I have a right to this, and it's rights, 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 because we are selfish people. We are. It's part of our human nature. We are selfish people. But you see, a disciple has surrendered all. A disciple realizes they don't have any right. And what kind of marriages would we have if our marriages were made up of two disciples who have absolutely surrendered all of their rights to the cross of Jesus Christ? A biblical marriage is made up of followers, disciples. Now, what does that look like, though, in a practical way? Well, Paul elaborates on that, and the first thing he tells us after defining what marriage is, followers and lovers, in verses 1 and 2, immediately he goes into a list of things that every marriage should exclude. That's true. He tells us what every marriage should exclude. Look at verses 3 through 8. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then look at verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Did you see the theme there? Paul lists a whole list of stuff, and he summarizes by saying, that's darkness. And don't have any fellowship with it. Don't even talk about it. Well, that's what he said. We just read that. He says, so these things are considered to be darkness. Get rid of them. Don't have them in your relationship. Don't have them in your life. Certainly don't have them in your marriage. Now, this is the part of the message some of you aren't going to like, but the doors are locked. I want to ask you an honest question. Would you agree with me that we as Americans are addicted to entertainment? We are addicted to entertainment, television, movies, and so forth. We are addicted to entertainment. All right, let's talk about that for a moment then. If we were to go back 50 years, and I realize some of you are too young, we got some young whippersnappers right up here in the front, but you've seen the reruns, okay? If we were to go back 50 years on television, okay, what percentage of the programs 50 years ago presented to us a biblical model of a family? Now, I don't mean they were reading their Bibles on TV and going to church. I'm just saying that the model that was presented to us was a husband, a wife, and a committed relationship with children in marriage, okay? What percentage of the TV programs 50 years ago presented a biblical model? 95? 100? 95? Okay. Let's be conservative. Let's say 90%. I don't think that's very conservative. Would you all agree that 50 years ago, at least, probably more, but at least 90% of the programs presented to us a biblical model of a family? Okay? We all agree on that? Okay. Fast forward to 2015. Okay? Now let's get honest, all right? Today, I'm not talking about reruns and syndication. I'm talking about programs that are on TV like today. What percentage of those programs present to us a biblical model of family and home? I'm hearing 0%, 5%, come on, talk to me, 1%. So I've heard 0%, 1%. The largest I've heard is 5%. Anybody want to go for a higher figure than that? So 5% is the highest that I've heard. So let's take that. So that means then, if 5% present to us a biblical role, a biblical model of the home and family, that means that 95% of all of the television programs today present to us the opposite, an unbiblical model. Right? Now, do you think that's an accident? See, I'm not big into conspiracies. I'm really not. I am not big into conspiracies, except for a couple. The devil wants to destroy marriage. And folks, listen to me. You are being programmed. You are being programmed. You are being brainwashed. You are being programmed to accept as normal what God has called sin. You're being programmed. You are being brainwashed. And us as husbands and wives are being programmed to accept as normal the abnormal. I hear this all the time. It really doesn't affect me. Right. Have you ever heard of something called advertising? Ever heard of that? Billions of dollars are spent every year in advertising through the media, television, movies, radio, and so forth. Why? Because it works. There have been thousands of studies indicating, proving that what you see affects how you think and how you evaluate and even what you believe. Now, I'm not telling you to sell your TVs. We have a TV. Don't sell your TV. Give it to me. Especially if it's a 60-inch. I don't have a 60-inch. So, you know. No, I'm not telling you to sell your TV. I'm just saying, Paul says, well, how much of entertainment today surrounds fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, I mean, a huge portion of it. And Paul says, don't have any fellowship with that. Don't even talk about it. That's what Paul says. So all I'm saying is, when I was a little kid in Sunday school, we used to sing a little song that I still remember. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. And then the next verse was, oh, be careful, little. Wasn't that wise advice? Wasn't that incredibly wise advice? The devil wants you to lust and covet and have unrealistic expectations and views of your spouse. And he's going to use everything he possibly can to accomplish that goal. Don't cooperate. I'm not saying don't be entertained. I'm just saying evaluate and be discerning. And if it's darkness, don't have any part of it. Every marriage must exclude darkness. But there are some things that we should include in our marriages. What every marriage must exclude, the darkness and so forth. But there are some things that every marriage must include. Now, this is kind of weird in verse 4. Would you look there, Ephesians chapter 5? We have all this filthiness and garbage and junk and sin and darkness and all that. And in the middle of that, he says, look at verse 4, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather what? Giving of thanks. That's the antidote? Well, if the root of all that other junk is covetousness, which is what he says, then the antidote is giving of thanks. Let me ask you a question. Do you every day thank God for your spouse? Every day? Well, if you were married to the woman I'm married to, you'd know how hard that is. Well, if you were married to the man I am, you would know it's impossible. Now, what does Scripture say about giving of thanks? In how many things are we supposed to give thanks? Oh, what was that? Well, that's a radical concept. You must be religious fanatics here. In everything, give thanks. Now, how could we give thanks for some of the things we have in our marriages? Well, we all love to quote Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We love to quote that. But hardly ever do we go to verse 29. And verse 28 doesn't work without verse 29. Let's put them together. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. Now that's not predestination, Calvinism, and all that. Not here. For those he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now all that means is God's plan for your life. You came to church and somebody told you God's plan for your life. Well, I can tell you what God's plan is. God's plan for your life is to be like Jesus. Okay? We all agree on that? It is God's ultimate plan for us to be conformed, to be sculpted into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, how does he do that? All things. That's verse 28. The good stuff, the blessings, oh yeah. The bad stuff, the testings, the trials, the tragedies. He says all things. He uses all things in order to conform us to the image of God's Son. I heard the story a few years ago of a world-famous sculptor who was commissioned to sculpt a horse, big, huge horse, standing in a battle position, rearing up on its rear legs. And when the sculptor was finished, it was absolutely magnificent. It was beautiful. Well, a man who had been watching the sculptor create this horse came up to the sculptor when it was all finished, and he says, "Sir, I am so confused. I've watched almost every move you've made, and I still don't understand how you do it." And the sculptor said, "What do you mean?" He says, "Well, I've seen you from the beginning to when the finished project, and I still don't understand. How do you take a block of marble and create this magnificent horse?" And the sculptor said, "Well, actually, it's quite simple. I get a block of marble, I bring my hammers and my chisels, and I knock off everything that doesn't look like a horse." Some of you will get that about 4 o'clock this afternoon. You'll just start laughing hysterically. But isn't it true that you don't add anything to a sculpture? You only take away. And you keep taking away until what you desire is left. So how does God conform us to the image of His Son? He takes away everything that's not like Jesus. And guess what? God wants to use your husband or your wife to do that. Your husband or your wife is God's hammer and chisel. And not just the good stuff, sometimes the bad stuff. I was counseling a couple once, and the wife said, "You wouldn't believe the way my husband is in our house. Nobody knows the way he really is, because he's not that way out there, but in our house, ooh, you ought to see him." And the husband says, "Well, that may be true, but it's only because she brings out the worst in me." I said, "Well, if it wasn't already inside of you, she couldn't bring it out, could she?" And isn't that true? And so I said, if she brings out the worst in you, you ought to be thanking God every day for her, because the only way you're going to get rid of that garbage is to get it out where you can see how ugly it is and how sinful it is, and so you can confess it as sin. So thank God she brings out the worst in you. Joy and I went through a terrible time in our marriage. Most of you don't know that. Several years ago, when I was pastoring just down the street, our family went through what we call the 7 years of hell. It was actually longer than 7 years. And our marriage was completely broken. Our family was about as dysfunctional as a family could ever be, and that's not an exaggeration. And in the middle of that, I tried to fix my wife, because I'm a fixer, and I'm a pastor, and I'm a preacher. Believe it or not, one time I actually told my wife, "If you would just listen to your pastor." That went over real well. I was out of the hospital in about 2 weeks. But I actually said that to her. I really did. And, I was her pastor. And I almost destroyed my wife because of my selfishness and my pride and my insensitivity. I almost destroyed my wife. I'm so ashamed of that. And yet yesterday, Joy and I did a marriage conference just down the road here in Westerville all day yesterday. And my precious wife got up and said, "God used my husband to be the hammer and chisel to make me the woman of God that He wanted me to be." You see, God even takes the bad stuff to mold us and shape us more like Jesus. And every marriage must include huge doses of thanksgiving. I hope you will daily thank God for your spouse. It must include thanksgiving. But next, every marriage must include a lot of light. Look please again at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then verse 13, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Now, have you ever gone into a dark room and said, could somebody find the dark switch? Somebody find the dark switch and turn off the dark. That ever happened? What kind of switch are you looking for? Light switch. And when you turn on the light, what happens to the darkness? Okay. Would you agree that we live in a world of darkness? Would you agree with that? All right. Sometimes, folks, we spend so much time trying to turn off the dark instead of turning on the light. Now, what is the light? Well, we know Jesus is the light of the world, but we know that also Jesus is the Word. And so we know that today the light is God's precious Word. Would you agree with me on that? All right, so we live in a dark world. We're surrounded by darkness. We have dark forces trying to destroy our marriages. We have dark forces trying to destroy the relationship that husbands and wives have. How do we combat that? With the light. And so I would ask you this morning, in your marriage, does the Word of God have a regular place in your marriage? Daily, do you share the Word of God together? I'm not saying you have to read 20 chapters every day. I'm not saying that every day you're involved in 2 hours of inductive Bible study. And if you do, that's fine. All I'm saying is, does the Word of God, the light of God, have a regular schedule in your marriage? If not, today, start that habit. Today, start to have at least some time in the Word of God on a daily basis in your marriage, because it's the only way to combat darkness. And then the third thing that every marriage must include is the Holy Spirit. Verse 18 of chapter 5 of Ephesians. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Isn't that interesting that we have the contrast between the Holy Spirit and drunkenness? Now, why is that? Because when a person is drunk, they are under the control of the alcohol. And they will do and say things they would never say without the booze. If you're under the control of the Holy Spirit, you will do and say things you would never say in a positive way. Husbands, if you are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, then you will never cut down your wife. You will never hurt your wife. You will build her up and you will love her, because that's what the Holy Spirit does in you and through you. Wives, if you are filled with God's Holy Spirit, you will never cut down your husband. You won't criticize him. You won't tear him down. You'll love him and you'll build him up and you'll encourage him, because that's what the Holy Spirit wants you to do. You see, if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, then the fruit of the Spirit of God can become a real, lasting, beneficial part of our marriage. There must be the Holy Spirit. But I need to hurry. All right, so marriage is two things. Number one, marriage is what? Followers. And secondly, it's lovers. Let me get to that very quick. Won't take long. Verse 2 of Ephesians 5. And walk in love. But here's the key. As Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. If you're looking at your notes on the back of the bulletin, it says the roles of a loving marriage. Well, you would probably assume now we're going to get into wives submit, husbands love. We're not going to do that. We don't have time, and you've heard that anyway. But what is the ultimate role of a wife in a biblical marriage? Well, if we look to Scripture, we go back to Genesis when Eve was created for Adam's benefit, and we learn that Eve was created for the purpose of being a help meet for Adam, not mate. Animals have mates. Eve was created for the purpose of being a helper to Adam that was meet or just right. Now here was her main purpose. She was to encourage her husband in such a way that he could become the man of God that God wanted him to be. Now, woman has many roles, mother and so forth. But as a wife, ladies, from a biblical standpoint, listen to me. For the wife, from a biblical standpoint, the reason you live and breathe and have your being, the reason your heart beats every day as a wife, is to pour yourself into your husband so that he can become the man of God that God wants him to be. That's your role. That's why you have been brought into that marriage, to be a helper to your man so that he can be the man of God that God wants him to be. But what about the husbands? Well, the husbands are told to love their wives as Christ loves the church. And if you look at Ephesians chapter 5, it says that Jesus loved his bride, the church, so much that one day he's going to present his bride to his Father, spotless, without blemish. So here's the point. The major purpose of a husband is to love his wife with Christ-like love so that she can become the woman of God she's supposed to be. That's why the husband exists. So think about this. What if every morning the wives seated here this morning would get out of bed and say, God, show me today how I can encourage my husband and love my husband so that he can become the man of God that you want him to be. Show me today, Lord, how I can love him in new and fresh ways and encourage him so that he can become the man of God that you desire for him to be. And what if every husband here today would wake up every morning and say, oh God, I want to love my wife the way you love me. Show me new, fresh ways today that I can love her so that she can become the woman of God that she can be. But you see, we're so selfish. We love because of what we receive. We love because of what we get. We love to manipulate sometimes. We love because the other person loves us back, but that's not agape love. And those are the roles of a loving marriage. A wife submitting, surrendering, loving. A husband loving as Christ loves the church. You see, it's mutual surrender. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, what's the test of a loving marriage? And then we'll finish. What's the test of a loving marriage? Well, how do we know that we have agape love? Christ-like love. You know the kinds of loves. There's eros and there's phileo. And then there's the ultimate. There is agape love. Well, how do we know if we have agape love? Well, number one, it is a test of priority. You do not love your spouse with agape love unless the needs of your spouse are far more important than your own. Husbands, if the needs of your wife are not far more important than your needs, you don't have a clue about agape love. If your wife's needs and wants and desires are not far more important than any of yours, you don't have a clue what the cross means. But wives, if the needs of your husband are not far more important than your needs, then you don't have any clue what agape love is, and you don't have any idea what it means to come to the cross and surrender our lives to Him. It must be a thing of priority, but also there's the test of sacrifice. Agape love is a sacrificial love. Again, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. And walk in love, listen, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice. Through the years, I've heard so many men say, you have no idea what I've given up for my wife. You have no idea the sacrifices that I've had to make. And I've heard the same thing from wives. You have no idea what I've given up. You have no idea what I've sacrificed. Oh, listen, you compare it to Jesus and then you come and talk to me. What kind of sacrifice did Jesus make for his bride? Everything. The pain, the suffering, the agony, the humility of the cross. He left all of heaven's splendor. He came to this filthy, dirty earth. And listen to this. The God who created the heavens and the earth came down, became a little baby, and somebody had to wipe his poopy little bottom. That was God. Nothing more humiliating than that, is it? And yet that little baby in the manger was God himself, and he did that because of his love. He sacrificed all. And then, of course, there's the cross. Agape love is a sacrificial love. And sometimes it means we give all and receive almost nothing in return. But that's agape love. And here's the final point, then we're done. Agape love is the love of obedience. Doesn't that sound romantic? It's the love of obedience. Now, men, let me give you a little secret. Real quickly, it'll just take me a minute. Husbands, I'm going to give you a little secret this morning that will drive your wives absolutely crazy. I probably shouldn't talk about this in a mixed audience on a Sunday morning, but I'm going to do it anyway. Listen to me, men. Here's what you do, all right? Set up a romantic time real soon. Sometime you get rid of the kids. Lock them in the basement, you know, whatever. Set up a romantic time and find the most romantic place in the house. Get the mood lights, turn the lights down low, find the most romantic music that your wife likes, and then you have to light candles. Now, why? Because all women are pyromaniacs. Well, they are. There's something about women and candles. I don't know what it is, but they, you know. So you got it? Lights are down low, mood music is playing, candles are lit, and then here it is. You have your wife come and sit down next to you. And you draw her close to you. And you pull her head close to you. And you whisper in her ear. I don't know what your pet name is, you know. Hey, baby toes, or, you know, whatever it is. I don't know. You know, hey, babe. Anyway, pull her head real close to you and whisper in her ear. Hey, babe, I just want you to know. I love you because I have to. Whew, somebody fan the women around you. Whew, they're breathing hard, I can tell. See, we laugh at that. That is the deepest kind of love imaginable. It's agape love, and sometimes agape love has no emotion. It is pure decision and pure obedience. I know that doesn't sound very romantic. I told you that Joy and I went through a terrible time. That was many years ago, and God's healed us and healed our family, and we praise God for that. But that was several years ago, but I did not know until 2 years ago. My wife had consulted an attorney and was drawing up divorce papers. I didn't know that. It was really, really bad. We didn't want to be around each other, and my way of dealing with it was to escape. I didn't want to deal with it, so I would run, and so many nights I would make sure everybody was in bed and safe, and then I would leave, and I would, at midnight, I would leave, and I'd walk the streets of Westerville, and I'd walk all night long. Sometimes I'd cry, and other nights I'd yell at God, and just without hope, filled with anger. My wife, the way she dealt with it, she would drive. She'd get in the car and she would drive for miles and miles and miles and miles trying to escape. We didn't want to be with each other. We couldn't stand each other. And one of those times when she was driving, she says she hit a brick wall. Well, not physically, but emotionally. And she pulled over to the side of the road, and the Holy Spirit of God convicted her. and told her that she was not loving her husband like he loved her. Well, she had no feelings for me and had no reason to have feelings for me the way I was treating her. But she made a decision. She says, I'm going to love him like you love me. I'm not sure how, but from today forward, God, I promise you, I am going to love him like you love me. She never told me that she did that. As far as we can tell, it was within about 2 weeks of that time. I was out walking on one of those nights, and about 2-3 o'clock in the morning, the Holy Spirit of God stopped me on a sidewalk over here in Westerville. And he reminded me of December 21st, 1969. In the afternoon on a Sunday in Canton, Ohio, I stood in front of about 300 people and I made a vow. I promised that I would love, honor, and cherish her, and that forsaking all others, I would perform unto her all the duties of a true and loving husband until God by death would separate us. And I realized that I had not had an affair, but I had broken my marriage vows. I had violated my marriage vows because I was not loving her as Christ loved me. And I made a promise, and I made a vow to God. I'm going to love her as Christ loves the church. There was no emotion. It was a decision. It was obedience. It wasn't like the commercial in the field of lilies where we ran to each other and fell into a mad embrace. We didn't even tell each other about the decisions that we had made, but it was the Holy Spirit of God that brought both of us to repentance. And we made a decision to love each other as Christ loved us. My beautiful bride is here. Where are you, hon? Would you stand up? I couldn't find you. Where are you? There's my bride of 45 years. And I am more in love with her today than I've ever been in my life because God healed us. Want to see a picture? Can you get a close-up? There you go. All right. Can you see it? That's in the back seat of a car on our wedding day. That's December 21st, 1969. We just got married. We're getting ready to go off on our honeymoon. For the guys, that's a 64 Ford Galaxy 500 XL with a 390 Police Interceptor engine. And my wife wants you to know Chantilly lace with imported pearls. Okay? I had more hair then. That was such a happy day. But then selfishness entered into our marriage, and the flesh entered into our marriage, and rights entered into our marriage. And that's what the flesh did to our marriage. Tore it to pieces. But this is what agape love did. Healed it. Healed it. Now you notice, though, that there are some scars. Well, this was many years ago, and God's healed our family. And as I said, I'm madly in love with that beautiful woman back there. But there are still things I can't talk about those years. It's too painful. It was just too bad. And sometimes there are scars as God heals. But if I were to tear this picture again, I can tell you where it won't tear. It won't tear where it's been repaired because the scars make us even stronger. It was a busy morning about 8:30 when an elderly gentleman in his 80s arrived to have stitches removed from his thumb. He said he was in a hurry as he had an appointment at 9 a.m. I took his vital signs and had him take a seat, knowing it would be over an hour before someone would be able to see him. I saw him looking at his watch and decided, since I was not busy with another patient, I would evaluate his wound. On exam, it was well healed, so I talked to one of the doctors, got the needed supplies to remove his sutures and redress his wound. While taking care of his wound, I asked him if he had another doctor's appointment this morning, as he seemed to be in such a hurry. The gentleman told me no. He needed to go to the nursing home and eat breakfast with his wife. I inquired as to her health. He told me that she had been there for quite a while and that she was a victim of Alzheimer's disease. As we talked, I asked him if she would be upset if he was a bit late. He replied, she no longer even knew who he was. In fact, she had not been able to recognize him for over 5 years now. I was surprised and asked him, and you still go every morning even though she doesn't even know who you are? He smiled as he patted my hand and said, she doesn't know me, but I still know her. That's agape love. Sometimes it says, I love and expect nothing in return. Sometimes agape love is pure obedience. It's not because you feel like it, but it honors God. I don't know where you're at in your marriage here this morning, but I know this. God wants to heal, and God wants to restore your marriage. He desires that. That's His will. That's His plan. But the only way it will be what it needs to be is if your marriage becomes a marriage of followers and lovers. Two disciples who have surrendered everything to the foot of the cross. Nothing held back, nothing reserved, no rights. You have surrendered everything to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And then you have become a lover, someone who loves, not conditionally, not just emotionally, but you love like Jesus loves. You love with agape love. That will divorce-proof your marriage.